I had a front seat to that in my ears. That was beautiful. Our speaker this morning is kind of special to me. He likes to ride lots of things, from a horse named Fred to Harley Davis motorcycles and airplanes. He's my brother. And he flies all over the world, kind of at the Lord's bidding. We call him Detour Dave because you never know where the Lord's going to call him, and he's taking a detour. We've watched him over the years, how the Lord has guided his life. And I know that you have family members, too, that you've seen. It's wonderful how the Lord works in our lives. I'll turn the time over to him.
I guess I got detoured here this morning. It's good to be with you here in Lodi. I've been here before, but not at the English Oaks Church. I was over at the Fairmont Church a couple of years ago trying to ask the pastor there to come back and be the pastor of Sligo Church back in Maryland, Washington, D.C. But he left and went to Hawaii, didn't he? And now your pastor, I guess, has left you too, hasn't he? What's that say about Lodi? I don't know. People, good place to be from? I don't know. No, for good reason. For good reason, these pastors have moved on. And you know, the Lord's already chosen your pastor. You know that, don't you? The conference hasn't realized who it is yet, but eventually they will. And you will too at the same time, hopefully. It's one of those wonderful moments of aha when you and the conference and the church say, Oh, this is who the Lord wants. The Lord has a way of doing that. My sister was kind. She only gave you a nickname of mine. And I told her, don't go too far into talking about me because I can share a lot because I have the sermon and the benediction. But she is responsible. My sister's responsible for a bunch of missionaries in the Wagley family. She has never told you this story. It goes like this. My father was the young elder in a church that he and another group of people helped to establish in a little valley called Armstrong Valley in Pennsylvania. They raised up this little church. It was in a house meeting somewhere, a little house church, and when my dad got there with his little family, they decided they ought to have a church, and they started working together and meeting until they saved money, and they went out and built a little church. And he got so excited about ministry. That's what it is about ministry and the work of God. You know, you get a little taste of it and you say, I think I'd like to have more of this. So my dad goes down to his pastor there in Harrisburg and he says, Pastor, I won't say his name, but Pastor, I would like to become a pastor. And his pastor said, you can't be a pastor. My dad said, I can't be a pastor? No, you can't be a pastor. Why not? You have too many children. My dad only had three children, but he was 23 years old, and he had three children. And the pastor said, you'll never make it. Down there at Washington Missionary College, you'll never make it trying to take care of your children and try to go to school. Don't try to be a pastor. So my dad must have taken it as a signal. I don't know if he went home and talked to mom and decided, I don't know, but he had these three children. You know, he had what our family would know as Judy and Paul and Karen. Karen's here today, by the way. They had these three girls, or the two boys, two girls and one boy, had these three children. And I don't know if he went home and said to mom, you know, well, I can't be a pastor, but you know what? Let's raise a bunch of missionaries. And so those three children would later become, in a way, five more children. And out of those children, there would be an elder of the church, when my dad was head elder, who would become his replacement, you might say, there at that church, and have eight children. Some of them become teachers and pastors. Of the immediate eight, there would be three nurses, four, and three of them would marry teachers. You know one of them, and Doug. One would become a physician, and two of us would become ordained ministers. So I guess he said, I'll just go home. And see, Millie was the first of those five coming. So she's the beginning of it all in that way. But you know what really made us, I think, two things made us get involved in ministry as we did. One was, of course, dedicated, praying Christian parents. As a little kid growing up in that farmhouse, and mom's dad's room was down the hall, catty corner from my room, and I could hear them praying every night. And every night they'd go through all the kids' names, praying for them. You've done that, haven't you, if you have children? Sure. The second thing, besides being dedicated, praying Christian parents, the second thing, they believed in something I believe you believe in here in Lodi. They believed in Christian education. And they sent all of those children through Christian Academy. One academy back east, Blue Mountain Academy, received most of us over the years. But they believed in Christian education, and that made a difference. Thank you, Lodi Church, English Oaks Church here in Lodi. Thank you. I know some of you are giving to a Christian education fund every Sabbath or whenever you give, and you don't have any children over to school. But you are making a difference in the lives of young people who one day will take their place among workers, missionaries, witnesses, whatever you're going to say, for God and for His church. So thank you. What a beautiful church you have here. I drove by and almost missed it. I don't know what happened. I was going down the highway and came down on a street that just doesn't seem to be the street where Assembly Adventist Church should be on it, but I came down on Ham Street. Some sort of disconnection of that in the Adventist Church, but I turned around and came back, and then I did see the church right here on the right. And okay, here I am. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about a realization that really impacted my life recently. I mean, it's one of those things I have to keep going back and reminding myself of from time to time. And maybe you have the same kind of journey experience. To do that, I want to take you to the Gospel of Mark. And I want us to imagine for a moment we are marooned on an island. And we have only one gospel. And that one gospel is going to tell us about an issue that's going on in our lives. Think of it, that you don't have the rest of the Bible. You only have that one gospel, the Gospel of Mark. You know, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark is known as Peter's gospel. Why? Because John Mark was part of, you know, working with Peter at some time, and he also worked with Paul. But he worked, somehow they say it's Peter's gospel, John Mark. That's Peter's gospel. So when you're looking and reading through the book of Mark, you're kind of looking a little bit the way Peter was looking at things. Of course, with the Holy Spirit's inspiration and of course, upon the mind and heart of Mark. But I want to take you to the scripture that Millie read a moment ago in Mark chapter 4 and verse 31, I think it is, that it's talking about Jesus telling his disciples after a long day at work of taking care of people. Jesus came to them in the evening time, and the Bible says, he said to the disciples, let's cross over to the other side. Then the Bible says they took him as he was. How was he? Well, how would you feel after ministering all day long for people? Talking, sharing, preaching, healing, working. He was tired, and his humanity was weighing upon him. So they took him into the boat, and you know the story. Pretty soon that he was fast asleep. He found a comfortable place in that little fishing boat, and he was soon fast asleep. And as they were moving away from the shore, I can't think of any more peaceful setting than in a boat on the water in the evening. Can you? Calm, peaceful. And they're moving away from shore, and he probably hears the disciples talking among themselves, and there are other boats with them as they were getting ready to cross over the Sea of Galilee to a less populated area. Other boats were there. He could probably hear their voices as people were talking back and forth, and pretty soon Jesus was lulled to sleep. Well, the sun has set. It's become dark, and they're going across this sea a few miles wide, and finally, you know the rest of the story as a storm comes up. And pretty soon that little boat is tossed to and fro on the water. And the waves are starting to lash against the boat and splash the water into the little fishing boat, and boat is filling, the Bible says. The boat is filling with water. Now you're on a lake, and the lake is very deep, and pretty soon you know as a disciple that you're a sailor, and you know what can happen out here, and the boat is going to sink pretty soon, and they're wondering what can they do, and they're trying to save themselves, and lightning flashes. Desire of Ages will tell you that. The lightning flashes and they see Jesus sleeping. How can you be sleeping in a boat that's already filling? Well, have you ever fallen asleep in the bathtub? Sure. You know, you're tired, you're exhausted, and the Sea of Galilee is not terribly cold water, and so maybe the water was a little bit lapping around Jesus' feet. I don't know, but he was probably on a platform where his whole body was not down in the water. But soon he is asleep, and the lightning flashes, and the disciples see him sleeping there, and they go to him, and they awaken him, and the first thing they say to him is they wake him up. Teacher, verse 38, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus wakes up and takes in the scene, what is taking place, and soon he realizes that they are in grave danger, and he somehow gets his footing, and he gets up there, and can you see the wind blowing back his hair and his beard, you know? And the rain is perhaps maybe pelting his face, whatever, but he raises up his hands and he says something to the wind, and then he says to the sea, those famous words, peace, be still. And immediately, not a few minutes later, immediately, the wind dies down, the sea goes calm. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? That seems just a little strange. If you were in the boat and the boat is sinking, wouldn't you be just a little bit afraid? I mean, if we're really honest about it, if we're in the boat and that boat is sinking and we're going down and we're trying to save ourselves, we are just a little bit frantic. We are just a little bit concerned that maybe we won't make it out of here alive. We would be concerned. And yet Jesus stands up, calms the sea, and turns to us and says, hey, what's wrong with you people? Why are you so afraid? That seems just a little bit unfair. Doesn't Jesus know who we are, that when we are confronted with difficult, life-threatening or life-stressful situations. It may not be a boat sinking. It could be some terrible, stressful thing going on in our life. You know, it could be something like a loved one who has a disease. They may be dying. It could be someone who's going through a terrible divorce. It could be someone who's dealing with some sort of debt or terrible, financial crisis in their life. It could be some kind of disaster. It could be some kind of thing that hits you suddenly, like this storm hit the disciples suddenly, and we have this natural emotion of being fearful. And would the Lord be saying the same thing to us? Why are you so afraid? And then notice the rest of that story, that little narrative there in Mark chapter 4. After Jesus says that to them, why are you so afraid? How is it they have no faith? What is it they say back to him? Look at the very last verse of this chapter. Now the Bible says, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Many times I've described this narrative of Scripture, this little passage, as four unanswered questions in the middle of a lake. The first question is, teacher, do you not care we're perishing? The next question is, how is it that you're so fearful? The next one is, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And finally is, who can this be? You got all these questions out there in the middle of the lake. What is going on? What is the Bible trying to teach us from this story? Well, I don't want to talk so much about that just yet. Let's go to the next story. Let's stay in the context of what's happening here in the book of Mark. The book of Mark divides chapters, but it really doesn't in the story flow. The next story, Jesus gets to the other side of the lake, and he steps out of the boat. He's walking with his disciples on the shore of the lake, and what happens next? We're now in chapter 5. The Bible says they came to the side, and when he had come out of the boat, and immediately there met him from the tombs a man with unclean spirit. Here's this guy who's possessed of a demon, comes down to worship Jesus, to throw himself down to worship Jesus, and as he's running down to worship Christ, the disciples who are walking with Jesus all of a sudden turn around, and they take off back to the boat. They're no longer with him. Now, the Bible won't tell you that. Desire of Ages will tell you that these disciples headed back to the boat. But Jesus didn't. He didn't move. Jesus kept still and stopped the man where he was. And there we have it in verse 7. The man cried out, really verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And Christ says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus places those unclean spirits in the swine, and there are 3,000 pigs that start heading for the lake. Don't you wish you were there to watch that? Stampeding pigs headed for the lake, down into the lake and drown. The swine herders then go back to town to tell the owners of the swine what happened to their pigs, while Jesus takes the man who was demon-possessed, restores him. And so you find in the chapter that when the people from town came, verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And the Bible says, verse 16, those who saw it told him how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. And then they began to say to Jesus, "Would you please stick around in our town and take care of a bunch of other problems?" Is that what your Bible says? No, the Bible says, what did they do? They told Jesus to do what? To leave. Now, there's something wrong about this story. Here you have somebody who's been a troublemaker, someone who has been the drunk of the town, someone who has become so obsessed with his sin, he's become possessed by the demons, that he's a terror to the community. And Jesus comes to town, and the guy runs around without any clothes on, and Jesus comes to town. The guy runs around, and he's always screaming and yelling. He has lost his mind. And Jesus comes to town, and he clothes the man. He puts him in his right mind. The Bible says three things here. He is sitting, which means now he's self-possessed. He is calm. Secondly, he is clothed. And finally, the Bible says he's in his right mind. And the people say to Jesus, what? Leave. The first story, you have Jesus calming the elements. He's calming the storm. And the disciples say, who is this that he can even calm the storm? That the wind and the waves obey him. In the second story, you've got Jesus calming human nature. Human nature that is like that storm, out of control. The prince and the power of the air was in the storm. Who is the devil? Who's in the mind of this man? The prince and the power of the air. Satan is possessing this man. And Jesus comes and delivers this man from Satan. And the people say, get out of town. What is going on here? They don't know who Jesus is. The disciples didn't know who Jesus was in the boat. But now, let's stay in the context. Let's go to our third story. Jesus is tired, so he leaves the one side of the lake to go to the other side of the lake so he can have some rest. He gets over there, and he's doing his thing. He's healing and doing good things, and the people over there say, get out of town. So he gets back in the boat and goes back over to the other side of the lake. Now he's back on the other side of the lake. He lands there on the shore, and the people find out he's there, and so soon a crowd is gathered around him, and in that crowd, there's a man who makes his way through to Jesus and says, would you please come to my house? My little girl is very ill. She's at the point of death. Please come. His name is Jairus. And you pick that up in chapter 5, in verse 23. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. And so Jesus starts out for Jairus' house. He's starting to make his way through all the people because there's a lot of people around Jesus. And as he's making his way over to Jairus' house, our third story. As he's making his way to Jairus' house, there's a woman, the Bible talks about, who's had an issue of blood for 12 years. She's been to physician after physician. She cannot seem to find healing. And she tries to see Jesus, but she can't get through to him and have conversation and audience with him. And she's tried this, but as he is walking near where she is, she says, here's my opportunity. I will have a conversation now. But again, she's pushed back by the crowd, and she cannot interrupt Jesus and speak with him. And so the Bible describes, and I can picture this in my mind, she gets down on her knees, and she reaches her hands through the crowd and touches, barely touches the hem of his garment. And what happens? She is healed. And Jesus turns to the crowd around him with all the disciples there. There's Peter, James, and John, all the disciples around Jesus and all the people. And Jesus says what? Who touched me? Now, doesn't that sound a little strange to you? Who touched me? I mean, people bumping him on every side, and he turns to them and says, who touched me? And Peter says, Lord, everybody's touched you. No, Jesus says, someone has touched me. And of course, he waits until the daughter comes, the woman comes and confesses that she has touched him. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. See, again, we illustrate that something's going on here. Jesus is moving through the crowd, and he can be moving through our world, going day in and day out into our world, and without any significance in our hearts, unless we know, unless we really sense who he is. That woman sensed he was very special. He could do something nobody else could do. If I could just reach out and touch Jesus, my life would be made whole. And it was. But disciples, illustrated here, Peter didn't know who was really there. And now we come to the final and fourth story. He shows up at Jairus' house. And when he gets there, what's happened to Jairus' little daughter? She's since died. And Jesus comes there, and already they've hired the mourners. Back in those days, they would hire mourners and bring them in. The hired mourners have showed up. And he came into the house, verse 38, and says, he saw the tumult and those who wept and cried loudly, wailed loudly, and he came in. He said, why make this commotion weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And the Bible says they ridiculed him, they laughed at him, but he put those people outside, and he took the father and the mother and Peter, James, and John, and they went into that room of death, and he took that little girl's by the hand, and he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And the Bible says, immediately the girl arose and she was healed. Why were those people laughing at Jesus when he said, she's not dead, she's sleeping, just let me have some time? And why were they laughing at him? Because they didn't know who he was. You wouldn't laugh if Jesus showed up at your house to try to bring healing or help or even resurrection to a loved one. You wouldn't laugh. The story in the book of Mark, story after story after story, illustrates the fact that these people didn't know who Jesus was. And if they did, they didn't live like they knew it. I mean, if you take this, and again, I love to take a book and just keep going through the context, keep milking it for what it has to give. You go to the very next chapter, and I don't take time to take you through each one of these stories, but you look at the very next chapter, he goes over to Nazareth, he stands up to preach in his church, and the people say, and this is chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2, he's there on the Sabbath getting up to teach, and he starts teaching, and then he says a few words, but then you get down to verse 3, and here's the question of the book of Mark. Who is this? Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Jose, Judas, and Simon, and are not his siblings here with us, his family here with us? Who is this? And then you go a little bit further in the book of chapter 6, and you find Herod, who hears about Jesus, and he says, look at it, down here in verse 14, Herod heard a little bit about Jesus, and he heard of him and his name and how he had become well known, and he said this, is verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14, this is who? Who does Herod say he is? John the Baptist. And others say, no, he's Elijah. Some say he's that prophet, referring to Moses. The whole story of the book of Mark, the theme running through the entire book, is this big question, who is Jesus? And friend, as we go in and day out, and life impacts us, and sometimes it takes our wind away when it hits us, it's hard. Life has tough times. The one thing I say about life, the most certain about life, is the uncertainty of it. And if you live long enough, you're going to have some kind of tough time to go through, amen? What is the book of Mark teaching us here? It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful principle. As Jesus came into this world and he revealed himself through healings, through miracles, He definitely got the people's attention. But he was trying to teach a much bigger issue here. He wanted people to really grasp who he is and who he was. There is a group. You will go through the book of Mark and you will find there is a group who knew who he was. They knew right off who he was. Don't tell me how they knew. I have a few ideas. And as Seventh-day Adventists, you can appreciate why this group would know who he is. Go back there to chapter 5. Chapter 5, where you have this demon-possessed man who comes running out of the tombs and he wants to worship Jesus, but he is possessed. And when the man runs to him, is it the man who speaks to Jesus? No. He tries to worship Jesus, but it wasn't the man speaking to Jesus. Rather, it was the demon or demons inside Jesus. The Bible calls them legion. And what do they? How do they address Jesus? They say here in verse 7, Mark chapter 5, verse 7, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Just a moment ago, you had the disciples in the boat. He's calmed the sea, and they're saying, "Who is this? Can calm the sea and the wind?" And you got the people in the town later who come out to see the pigs, you know, all destroyed, and saying, "Get out of town!" And you got Jairus' friends, you know, who they don't know who he is. They want him to leave. Who is this? The demons will tell you who it is. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse, I think it's chapter 3 and verse 10. And you'll find it here again. Identifying verse 11, "The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, crying out, saying, 'You are what? You are the Son of God.'" Now, how is it the demons knew who he was, but the disciples in the boat didn't know who he was? They didn't know who. How is it they didn't know? And how did the demons know? Because as Seventh-day Adventists, Christians, we know. There is a great controversy raging in this world. And a third of the angels in heaven came with Lucifer to this world, was cast out of this world. And you have before you a great controversy being played out. And those demons once were glorious angels who stood in the presence of God, at the throne of God, among those countless thousands times, 10,000 and thousands and thousands standing before the throne of God. They saw the Son of God. They saw God. They knew him to be the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the Elohim, the Jehovah Jireh. This is God. This is the one that can just simply say a word and the sea will part. I mean, this is the one that can bring water from a rock. There is nothing too hard for this individual. This is the supreme ruler of the universe. And these angels, these fallen angels said, "Ah, we know who you are. You're the Son of God." By the way, if you want a good review of the Great Controversy, get a hold of that little book called The Great Controversy. As I tell young pastors, and I've ordained a number of young pastors through the years of ministry, and I've said, "Listen, young pastor, if you want to make a difference in your church and you want to share the message that's really important, do one thing as you prepare for your ordination or your commissioning, whatever it is. Spend time. You may have read this when you were in high school, and you may have read it when you were in college, but do it as a pastor. Spend time reading the Conflict of Ages series, those five books. And you will understand something that no other religion teaches in this world, and that is the great controversy. It's all displayed right there. Right there in those wonderful books. And by the way, you know what happened in 1858 in Lovett's Grove, Ohio? 150 years ago this year. We had a little celebration back at Kettering. We invited the world president to come and join us. Elder Paulson was there. We celebrated the vision being given, commemorate the vision of the Great Controversy, given for the first time at a funeral service to Ellen White, 1858, back there in Lovett's Grove, Ohio. That little book, The Great Controversy, after she wrote it, she says, and she wouldn't write it all out until the final version you have today in 1888, she says, "I treasure this book above silver and gold. It was a great controversy that showed up in my aunt's home. Aunt Evelyn, we call her. She and her husband sang in musical groups back in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and they sang in these groups, and some coal porter sold her the book Great Controversy, and the rest was history. We became Seventh-day Adventists. She did. She and her husband. And then she would share that with her little sister, who was about 11, 12, 13 years of age, my mother at that time, and her brother, who would be David Gates's grandfather. You ever heard of David Gates, the mission pilot? And there are many, many, many other Seventh-day Adventists just because of that one book, The Great Controversy. Powerful, powerful book. These demons knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the great God of all the universe. He's the Son of God. He's the supreme ruler. I don't know what it is. How did they know it? Maybe it's like a Star Wars type of experience. There was a force about him that the disciples could not quite feel, but the angels knew it. I don't know. Somehow they knew. Somehow those fallen angels knew it was Jesus. And they said, you're the Son of God. But you know the funny thing is? Not the funny thing, friend. The wonderful thing is, it's this book. This book, as you dig into it, it's a fantastic little study, studying who is Jesus. This whole subject, this whole topic is bookended in this book, the book of Mark. Go with me to the very, very first chapter of the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. Go with me there to that, the very first chapter, the very first verse of the book of Mark, and you're going to see how this book is bookended. And there's, I think there's a reason why it's done this way. It says right here, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the next words? The Son of God. So, here it is, the first bookend. It's established here in the book of Mark. The very first principle, remember, this is Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. And then the book takes you on this long journey through stories, experiences, stories that you and I can identify with. I mean, we can see ourselves in that boat. We can sense life impacting us in a stressful way, in a terrible way sometimes. And we can feel fearful. We can wonder what's going on. And we hear Jesus saying, hey, why are you so afraid? And we're going through those journeys all the way through until finally you come back to the very last part of the book of Mark, almost the last chapter. Look at chapter 15. And you will go through this book and you will have this question over and over, over and over repeated. Who is this? Who is this? Wonder who's doing all this. The theme is, who is this person? But there is one person. This is the first one in all the book of Mark. There is one mortal, because in a way Jesus identifies it earlier himself. There's one person who recognizes who this is. And I think there's a reason for this. You come to the last, almost the last chapter. It's chapter 15 and verse 39. This is the trial. This is the suffering of Christ. This is his passion week. He's hanging upon the cross. He's dying. They're abusing him. And this centurion is standing by the cross. No doubt he's heard the thief say to Christ, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus says, I tell you today, you'll be with me in the kingdom. And this centurion hears this. He hears him say, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. And this centurion, there in verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, the centurion says what? Truly, this man was the Son of God. It's almost as if the centurion's words are answering the question all through the book of Mark, who is this? Of a truth, this is the Son of God. Why would it be that the centurion could recognize this person who we call Jesus as the Son of God, and yet the disciples in their encounters with him couldn't? I believe they would, and other parts of the scripture will tell you they did. But in the book of Mark, if you're trying to be true to the study of the book of Mark, there's a message being told here. It's trying to explain to us, I believe, the disciples are on the journey we're on every day. And we say to the Lord, Lord, we will go with you where you want us to go, and we'll be your disciple. We'll follow with you. We're Christians, and we live with you. Yes, Lord. But we're like disciples. We can get into situations where sometimes we forget that we don't really understand that Jesus is the Son of God. If we only understood that he is the Son of God, friend, there would be no worry in your life if you live like it. I mean, how could Jesus say there in the boat, How could you be so afraid? The point is, those men in the boat didn't understand who was in the boat with them. That's the issue of life. We don't understand sometimes that it is Jesus with us. But Christ is the one who said, go with me. Christ is the one who said to those disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. Christ has invited us to walk with him, to live with him, to know life with his life, to impact our life with his power. Christ wants us to be assured that we know that when we have accepted Jesus into our hearts and lives, when we live for Jesus, that it is the Son of God who is with us. Almighty God is with us. Nothing can touch us unless he allows it or ordains it. Apostle Paul says, and there he was in prison and with a soldier standing by his side, I have decided in every state of mind to be what? Content. Why? Because God's in charge. The Son of God, the God of the universe, is in charge of my life. But I believe one of the reasons why the centurion could recognize Jesus when the disciples didn't was something was happening that day. Here, about a year ago, I had to move. Well, it's a little bit lower a year ago. Moving again. Seemed like the Adventist work is you move and move and move. I had moved from the West Coast to the East Coast, and now I was moving on the East Coast from one office to another. And, you know, preachers have a lot of books. Any mover for the Adventist Church will tell you that preachers have lots of books. Well, I was moving. I moved myself this time. Much of the books I moved myself. And so I was moving this one particular box. It looked like a very old box. And my wife has accused me that I have not opened some books and boxes for years. I don't know. Maybe true. But she's about ready to throw it out. You know, the old principle is if you haven't opened, looked into your box or something like that, what is it, 3 years, you throw it out and you'll never miss it, something like that. But so I had to open this one box up, and I opened it up and looked, and there on top was the book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've never got acquainted with that little book, it's a little abridged edition of a few stories compared to what the huge volume series that it was and is, it was written originally. But it's story after story about martyrs who gave their life for Christ. Begins back in the first century, runs down through the Dark Ages, through the medieval church, and it's quite a book. And I began to make that book my devotional book, along with the Bible and studies. And moving stories. They're a little gruesome, but they're moving stories about people who would give their life for their faith. And time after time after time, I would read this. It goes something like this. A young, beautiful 17-year-old woman, and it would give her name, was asked to deny her faith. She said no, she could not deny her Lord. And she praised the name of Jesus above all other names. And they ask her one more time, will you deny Jesus and be true to the Roman gods? And she said, no, I will only live for Jesus. And then she was led off to the executioner, and the executioner would take her life. And then the next words would say. And this happened over and over again in the book. And the executioner stepped forward and said, I too want to follow her God. And he would give his life. What was going on here? As people were standing up for Jesus and willing to give their life, they made such an impact and testimony upon others that others were compelled to walk with Jesus. I would suggest to you this morning that this centurion saw God in his prime, the Son of God in his prime. The very reason for why the Son of God came, Jesus came, yes, to live his life upon the earth, but more important, to give his life. And it is the giving of his life. When we witness Jesus, the giving of his life, that draws us to say, yes, Lord, I want to walk with you, and I want to give you my life. And it is when we, in our days of our lives, it is when we are involved in the sacrifice of giving our lives for Jesus, that we attract others to want to know the God that we love. It's my desire to live for Jesus. It's my desire every day to try to remind myself that it's no ordinary God or person that's asked me to walk with him. It is the supreme ruler of the universe. It is the Son of God. And there's nothing in this world that could disturb me. I want to be reminded of that every day. And every day, I want to live like I am in love with Christ, but most importantly, I want to give my life for Jesus. What about you? Amen? Amen. May God give you courage and hope to walk and live in for Jesus and give your life for him every day.
Would you stand and sing our closing song together?
Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you are with us wherever we go. And thank you for the promise that if we invite you into our hearts and lives, that you come willingly and wanting to abide in our hearts. And we pray today, Lord, as we leave this place, that we will sense your presence with us. And Lord, remind us this week that you're on the throne, that you are God, in charge of everything, most importantly, our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.